Thank you for that beautiful prayer, Darren. And good to see each of you this morning. Going to be dealing with a difficult subject, but an important subject. It's one that actually makes people a little bit nervous when you use the word perfect and Christian in the same sentence. It can stir up a lot of misunderstandings, but I thought I like to hit things head on and just go ahead and ask the difficult questions. And really, we're going to be talking about what does the Lord expect from us? How perfect must a Christian be? And to begin with, we're going to go through some understanding of what the Bible says about, you know, how holy must we be? What does this mean when we hear the word perfect in the Bible? How do we apply that to our lives? Nobody feels perfect. The very words perfect Christian, in our minds it conjures up images of superhumans, some kind of sterilized stainless steel robots that have antenna. They receive remote control signals from God. Do we have our free will? Now, there's so much flaw and sin in our world today, and we sense it in ourselves. The world is obviously plagued with a flawed perfection. I remember a few years ago I was at a particular hotel that I had a tough night's sleep. For one thing, I think there was a time change involved, which makes it difficult to sleep. There's a lot of street noise that was coming up, and there were smells in the room I didn't care much for, and there was noise that was coming from the rooms around me in an elevator, and I forget, it was too hot or cold, and I just didn't sleep well. And then, you know, during the night, I kind of tossed and turned, and, you know, they don't, some hotels, the sheets just aren't big enough to tuck them in. They just barely tucked in. And so by the time I woke up, I had twisted the sheets up and just pulled them off the mattress, which exposed the corner of the mattress. And I read there in the morning when I first sat up, I had been sleeping that night on a Serta Perfect Sleeper mattress. And even though it was early in the morning, I couldn't help but chuckle. I thought, perfect sleeper, huh? I said, that was not a perfect night's sleep. And it seems like it's that way with so much in the world that, you know, we want the ideal, but it seems like we fall short. But a Christian is a follower of Christ, and Jesus certainly was perfect, who did no sin. He was holy. And then Christ calls us to follow him, and he says in Matthew 5:48, this is one of the most troubling commands, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not only to follow Christ, but to be as perfect as our Father in heaven. Well, you know, one thing that I should mention right away is that verse, or a form of that verse, is found twice. You find it in Matthew, and you also find it in Luke 6:36. In Matthew, he's talking about don't be like the Pharisees and how they treat each other. He said, but be perfect. In Luke, he says, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. So the God is looking for a perfect love and mercy from us. In Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us. How do we walk in love? As Christ. Who do we imitate? God, who has loved us and given himself for us. Christians are supposed to be followers of the example of Christ. And let's face it, that if more Christians really did try to live and act like Jesus for their neighbors, Christianity would have a better rap in the world, better reputation. John 13:15. For I have given you an example, Jesus said, that you should do as I have done to you. Christ has come to be an example for us. We follow him. We follow his teachings. I'm going to give you a lot of verses in this message, so I hope I don't rattle them too quickly. Another one in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, that we should walk even as he walked, which is my next verse. 1 John 2:5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, what is that perfection? I mentioned it earlier. Perfect love, perfect mercy. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So before we go any farther, let me just talk about the word perfect. Look at a definition. What I did is I sort of commingled some of the definitions you'd find in a couple of different dictionaries. Perfect. Conforming absolutely to the definition of an ideal type. Something that is excellent or complete beyond practical or theoretical improvement. Exactly fitting the need in a certain situation or for a certain purpose, entirely without any flaws, defects, or shortcomings. Accurate, exact, or correct in every detail. And then the Lord says, be therefore perfect. Well, that's going to be a challenge because the Bible tells us that nobody's perfect. At least we've all sinned. Let me give you some of those verses. Job 5:7. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We are naturally prone for trouble. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep, how many? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, how many? Everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can look in Psalm 119, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. 1 Kings 8:46. Solomon in his dedication prayer, he says, and when they sin against you, you know, he doesn't say if they sin against you. He says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with him if they pray towards this place. But you notice how he said that there's no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any who understood, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. You know that song, no, not one, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3:23, and Paul is quoting from the verse in Psalms we just read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you do good who are accustomed to do evil. So when you look at this barrage of verses, and it's not all I could quote to you, the Bible does give a pretty clear picture that we have a chronic problem. We got a problem with selfishness in our natures. That left to ourselves, we tend to sin. We are selfish. We are unloving. And there are no exceptions. Well, one is Jesus. Otherwise, all have sinned. But you do have examples in the Bible of people who live godly lives. Now let's look at those for a second. There are some examples of godliness. Genesis 6:9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, of course, there was that episode where Noah got drunk and he stumbled around in his tent. But the general tenor of his life was he was a godly man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only does it say that Noah walked with God, you can read in chapter 5 of Genesis 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was so close to God, it says God took him. He was not. He got beamed up before he ever died. First person, you could say Enoch is really the oldest man who ever lived. Methuselah would be the oldest man who ever died. But Enoch never died. He's still alive, right? So he walked with God. So whatever God is asking for us, we know that Enoch did it, and we want to be able to do it, walking with God. Genesis 17:1. God said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. There you have it again. Old Testament, New Testament. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, I ought to pause here and just ask a practical question. And I want you to think about your answer. Will God ever ask us to do or be something we cannot do or be? What would you think of a parent that asks the impossible of their child and then punishes them for not doing it. I mean, do we all know that the lost are getting a pretty severe punishment? And so if God is asking us to do something and we can't do it, and then he punishes us for not being able to do the impossible, is that just? So the very fact that there is a punishment for those who do not follow God means that it must be possible to do what he's asking us to do. Now, if it's possible, don't you want to be one of those that would experience what's possible? So often, it seems like the emphasis in the church is we read the verses that talk about the weakness of man, and we don't read the verses that talk about what man can do through God's help. But Abraham did it. Genesis 26:5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And then I know some of you are thinking, what about the time he lied, said Sarah was his wife? Well, maybe white lies are okay, because she was his half-wife and half-sister. Can't be half-wife, can you? You can't be half-sister. What about the time that he took one extra wife? It's sort of a surrogate wife, or named Hagar. Get it? A surrogate wife? Now you got it, I can tell. But it says, Abraham walked before me. Deuteronomy 18:13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. It's not just Jesus in Matthew 5. God was calling people to follow him with a perfect heart. Job 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, now God is saying this, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? That word blameless there is the same word that you heard translated perfect in these other verses. It's the same word. Now in Hebrew, the word for perfect is tamim, and it means to be entire, integrity, no cracks, without blemish, complete, full, perfect, undefiled. The New Testament, the word for perfect appears about 42 times, and it comes from a word in Greek, teleos, meaning complete in labor, growth, mental and moral character, a full age or something that is ripe, perfect. And God is calling us to be tamim and teleos. He wants us to be complete in him. Now, are there examples in the New Testament of people like Abraham and Enoch and Noah and Job? You can read about Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke 1. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But did Zacharias have doubts when the angel said, you're going to have a son? And he was struck dumb for that. But yet God says he was a righteous man. So what is the Lord talking about? Talking about people who are flawless or people who are consistent in following him. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. James 3:2. If any man offends not in word, the same as a perfect man. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if your heart is transformed, your words will be transformed. And if you've got your words under control, you are a perfect man. That's what James is saying. Revelation 22:14, last chapter in the Bible. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. John 17, Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. Now there you have it. Jesus talks about what it means to have that perfect relationship. I in them, Father, as you are in me. As Jesus was a perfect representation of the Father in the world, Christ says, I, through the Spirit, will fill you, and you will be a perfect representation of God to the world. You remember after the disciples received the Holy Spirit, and they were preaching, they're actually defending themselves before the Sanhedrin, and they spoke boldly about Christ. And it says their enemies looked at them, and they marveled and said, aren't these unlearned men? They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They were acting like Jesus, and they could tell. The early church exploded with phenomenal, unprecedented growth because the members, the believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, loved Jesus so much they wanted to be like him. And they reflected the life of Jesus in the world. That ought to be the desire of every Christian. because we love him. We want to be like him. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, that's what I think we all want, is to have that experience. Now, that's not the whole message that's being told to the church today. And I got to be careful how I say this. If we emphasize grace as simply a cover-up for sin, and we don't understand that God gives us grace to be made perfect in Christ, then we're misapplying what the grace of God is about. I am thankful for God's graciousness to us. I am thankful for his amazing grace and his mercy that he forgives, that whosoever comes to him, that he's willing to forgive all manner of blasphemy and sin. You know, people always want to focus on the unpardonable sin. They become very preoccupied with which sin is that. They miss the wonderful part of that verse that says, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto man. All manner. Does the Lord forgive murder? Does he forgive lying and adultery? And you can all think of some savory characters in the Bible that represent those things that we know God forgave. And Peter, who denied him. And we're almost encouraged by looking at their fall in the Bible, because it gives us hope if they made it. But all of them repented of their sins and changed. And the tendency is in the church today that we want to live in their fallen condition. We look at Abraham's lie and we say, guess lying's okay. Or we look at Peter's denial or David's adultery and we say, well, they were saved, so God's going to give me grace to continue living this way. That's not what the grace of God is about. The grace of God is to forgive you from that and transform you by the renewing of your mind, that we might be new creatures and not be held captive to the old sins. And this is the big lie of the devil. The devil is not threatened by our going to church if we never hear the truth. If nominal Christians can be drugged with a false assurance of salvation, they'll never strive to find the truth. And there are a lot of churches in the country, and the devil is just tickled pink to have people going there, because if they go there and they can at least get the illusion of being saved while they continue deliberately in known sin, the devil is happier having them in church and asleep. He wants them to go to church where they don't hear the truth, and they will be hypnotized into this death sleep where they're lost in church. But what the Lord really wants is for us to understand what sin is, that he wants us to recognize our sin and repent of our sin. Now, that's uncomfortable, because when that happens, there's conviction involved. Let me give you a few more verses. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, but he that hears the will of my Father, you sit in church once or twice a week and hear it, he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus said, I have come to do my Father's will. It means doing what Jesus did. Many will say to me in that day, not a few, many, the majority, Lord, Lord, they know his name. Have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I'll declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Lord wants us to be obedient, not live lives of lawlessness. 1 John 4:3, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins and take away our lawlessness. In him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. So it's talking about this abiding relationship where we're in Christ and Christ is in us. Now what did it say? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Do you want that relationship? Doesn't God say, John chapter 15, that unless we abide in him, we will not bring forth fruit. And if we don't bring forth fruit, we're good for nothing except to be cut, pruned off, cast, and burned. We need to have an abiding relationship where we have a living, vital connection with Jesus every day. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes, is it possible to overcome? Well, otherwise, why would Jesus say seven times in Revelation, to him that overcomes, I make these promises. To him who overcomes, he'll be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. So, He's saying, if you overcome, you'll be saved. If you do not overcome, and he's writing to the church, your name is blotted out of the book of life. You mean a person could claim to follow Jesus, have their name in the book of life, but because they do not overcome, their names are blotted out. Am I misinterpreting this, or is that a clear understanding of what he's saying? And if he does, and if we do follow him, he says, I confess your name before my Father and his angels, like he did with Job. So, is it possible to live without sinning? You know, Job Cruz wrote a book by that, and even the very title frightens people. Well, when you understand what sin is, what is sin in one word? Selfishness. I know I just told you definition lawlessness. But in a word that's a little closer to home, sin is selfishness. If you were to define God in one word, what word would you use? Love. You got that right. God is love. God is light. If we have Christ's Spirit and if we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, you do not have the love of God and selfishness. They do not coexist. You know, on my phone, I've got a feature where I can brighten the screen or dull the screen. And it depends on how bright or dark it is outside. The brighter it is, the brighter outside, the brighter I need my screen by contrast to be able to read it. It's not that way with love and selfishness, where you can kind of commingle them. If you really have the love of God dwelling in you, it kills selfishness. It's like turning on light expels the darkness. And that's what we need. We need a relationship where we really know. Most of us are trying to do the right things with selfish hearts. And you know, the beginning of the gospel actually appeals to the selfishness in us. Don't follow me. You're going to perish. Follow me. Golden streets, live forever. Well, that's appealing to a selfish heart, isn't it? And that might be a starting point, but somewhere along the way, if you're going to be a mature Christian, you need to be motivated by love and not by selfishness. Where I want to do it not just because I won't be saved if I don't, and I will be saved if I do. I want to do it because I love God regardless of what's in it for me. You know, you can see examples of the real mature believers in the Bible. When Moses says, Lord, take my name out of the book of life. I love you so much, I am willing to be lost that others might be saved. That's perfect love. When Paul says, I would be willing to be lost that Israel might be saved. He's not saying, what's in it for me? That's perfect love. That's the kind of love I think the Lord wants us to have. We'd all get along a lot better if we had that kind of love in our lives. Where we said, not I, but Christ. Loving the Lord. What does it mean? Love the Lord with all your heart. Isn't that the great command? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's totally selflessness. God, is he asking us to sin no more? Now, if you're God, and you needed to talk to your children about how much they could sin, how much would you tell them? I'd try and sin a little less. God is holy. God is perfect. How can he tell us anything other than no sin? If sin is killing us, then how much sin would God allow? If on your wedding day, for those that are married, or those that plan on getting married some days, you stood at the altar and you're saying your vows, and the pastor says, do you, John, promise to forsake all others, keeping Jane, solely unto yourself as long as you both shall live. And he said, how many days in a year? 365. How about 358? I'd like 1 week a year where I could see some of my old girlfriends. Just 1 week. And she looks at him with indignation, aghast that he would suggest such a thing. And he says to her, now come on, Jane, let's not be extreme. Are you wanting 100% of my love? I can't have a girlfriend. I mean, if you've got me 358 days, isn't that enough? Or is there any woman that would say, I don't think there's any man that would say it either, well, 99% is okay. You can give your love to someone else once a year. Do you understand how it works with love? So when you say, what does God want from me? He wants all of your heart. And that means he doesn't want any sin in your life. Because sin is a result of your not giving God all your heart. Are we still together? Yeah. That makes sense? All right. No more sin. John 5, you remember when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda? Later, the man hadn't walked in 38 years. Jesus found him in the temple and he says to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, you know why this is a difficult subject? Because whenever you preach it, I don't know if you've thought it to yourself or you've thought it about me, but you say, Pastor Doug, if you're teaching sinlessness, are you claiming that you're sinless? Are you? No. No, none of us would dare do that. Matter of fact, I think you need to watch out for people that claim it. So how can you preach a message that you can't point to anybody that's experienced that? Well, but I did point to some people. I said, Abraham's going to heaven. Enoch's already there. Moses is going. And many others I could cite. In spite of their failure, we need to at least have the experience they had. What did they have? They loved the Lord with all of their hearts. When they did sin, they repented. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. So he says, sin no more. You know the story of Jesus with Mary Magdalene or the woman caught in adultery. When he raised himself up, John chapter 8, he saw nobody but the woman. And to the woman he said, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go, you're free, and sin no more. What would you expect him to say to this woman? Try to cut back on your adultery. I mean, would you ever picture Jesus saying that? Of course he has to say, sin no more. And that's what the Lord is saying to each one of us. Sin hurts you. Sin is lethal. It's dangerous. You know, I remember when I was young, my grandparents were the first ones that taught me the prayer, and they were Jewish. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake. And so I pray the Lord my soul to take. I think Tony Campolo, when he prayed the Lord, he prayed that prayer. He said, Lord, wake me up before I die. He said, if you're going to pray, instead of saying, if I die before I wake, wake me up before I die. But, you know, and the idea is that you say your prayers, you ask God to forgive you before you go to sleep, because you're usually good at least while you're sleeping. And if you die in your sleep, you'll be saved because you repented of your sins before you went to sleep. So, you may sin all day long, hope you die in your sleep, as long as you've repented before you go to sleep at night. And then, you know, people say, well, Pastor Doug, you know, I follow the Lord, but sometimes I fall and I'm so afraid that what if I drive off the road and I have a car wreck right after I was listening to the wrong song on the radio and I didn't have time to repent? Or you can fill in the blanks. You know what I mean? People are saying, what if I don't repent in time? I think you're looking at it the wrong way. First of all, God is not up there in the sky trying to catch you while you're down. So the idea that God is going to try and find the rare moment when you have fallen and say, now I'm going to take him out. That doesn't mean you need to become presumptuous or reckless about obedience and holiness and say, you know, I'm going to plan on sinning and I'll just repent before I have an accident, or I'll drive very careful until I repent. That's not the way to think. You want to try to do all you can to live for Jesus day by day because you love him, not because of what's in it for you. Well, yes, God is calling us to lives of holiness. 1 Corinthians 15. Awake to right, and this is verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some don't have a knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So don't take this up. Someone's going to listen to this message and say, Pastor Doug is perfectionistic. What do you do with the verses that I'm reading? I'm trying to give you a balanced picture. As I've studied this theme for years, because you start thinking one way, you think there's no hope, and you think the other way, and it seems like it's making a concession for sin. The key is in what is repentance. All right, have we established all sin? All, how, let me see your hands. All of you fall in that category? All have gone astray like sheep. We've all sinned, right? So we repent of our sins so we can get a clean slate to fill up with sin for another day. Is that the right attitude? Or should we be praying when we repent of our sins that God will then change our hearts and keep us? Do you want to see victory and change? Let me word it to you this way. Is there any sin you can think of that God cannot deliver a person from? You name a sin. You think of any sin. Drinking? Do we all know people that sometimes struggle with alcohol? How many of you know people that have gotten the victory over alcohol even though they were desperate alcoholics? Why do? I could name many names for you. Smoking. Adultery. Impurity, pornography, all kind of in the same basket. Pride. Can the Lord, does he know how to humble us? Take a proud person and make him humble? Materialism. Workaholics. You pick whatever it is. And if you can name a sin, I can point to somebody out there that by the grace of God, they have gained the victory over sin. When we start developing a mental attitude that God is going to just expect us to continue going on in sin without gaining victory and still get to heaven, what you do really is you pave the way for defeat. If you believe that God cannot keep you from sin and you believe the devil can tempt you to sin, you believe the devil is more powerful than God. Let me tell you about a story in the Bible. We're not going to look it up, but I'll tell you where it is. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Children of Israel send 12 spies to go scout the promised land. And you know what happened. 10 of them, they just looked at all the problems. And there were problems. There were 7 other nations there. Israel was one nation, and they weren't even the biggest. There were several other nations. They had big walls. Their cities fortified to heaven. They were well-armed. They were trained in war. The Israelites were not. They saw all of these obstacles. Two of them saw all the promises. They saw the beautiful country. They saw the land flowing with milk and honey and the fruit and the beautiful country. It was much better than it is today in Israel. It's changed over the years. They come back. They say, tell us what's ahead of us. 10 of the spies said, oh, we're in trouble. We're not going to make it. 2 of the spies, what were their names? Caleb and Joshua. Can you name any of the 10 spies for me? Name one of them. Anybody? Have you noticed that the names of the 10 spies have gone down into history with obscurity and infamy because they didn't believe God was able? But the ones who had faith, their names have been immortalized as they will be immortalized. Now notice the difference. Joshua and Caleb both said, we can make it. As a matter of fact, the words they said are, we are well able. The 10 spies that didn't believe, they said, the problems are too big. We are not able. The ones who did not believe they were able were not able. Do you know all of them were church members? Weren't they? They were all members of Israel. Matter of fact, they were all leaders. And here you've got, I don't know what the exact percentage is, where you get 2 out of 12. Someone will tell me later. But the majority of them said, you can't make it. 2 of them said, you can make it. The 2 who said, you can make it, almost got stoned to death if God hadn't intervened by the ones who said, you can't make it. So the ones who said, you can't make it, they were very aggressively pushing that you can't make it. Could that happen in a church? In a denomination? Where people, why were they so threatened? Because they didn't want the battle. Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can make it. There'll be battles, but we believe God will give us the victory. Now, even though they believed, when Joshua and Caleb survived the wilderness wandering, and they did make it to the promised land, were there battles when they entered the promised land? Were the battles over in one day? How long did it take them? You know, when Joshua was old and he was dying, Joshua lived to 110, and Joshua, he said, God's given us the land, but there are still battles to fight. Even on his deathbed, he said, you still have territory to conquer. You know, I heard that story and that encouraged me. Because They hadn't completely conquered, but they were fighting. And Joshua said, don't stop fighting. You know what he was afraid of? He said, if you take the promised land and you become comfortable with some of these Perizzites or Ammonites or Jebusites, all the ites, if you become comfortable with them and you begin to get used to them, they're supposed to be completely expelled from the land. Says they're going to start being thorns in your eyes and problems for you. As soon as you become comfortable with sin in your life, it'll start bringing you down. And the countries that they did not overcome later enslaved them. You hear that? Were there battles? Yes. Did they overcome in one day? No. Can you be victorious? Yes, you can. Don't give the devil more credit than you give God. Don't make the mistake of those faithless spies and look at all the problems. Did they overcome by their power? Or did they overcome by the power of God? It is a miracle to live a Christian life. And that, I think, is a very important point. But there needs to be real repentance. The Bible says, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes, doesn't say just forever confess the same thing. Now, if you make the same mistake many times as I have, and I know you have, so I can tell you about me because you're in the same boat. If you make the same mistake again and again, remember, the Bible says a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Mary Magdalene, out of whom God cast seven devils, don't get discouraged. Keep pressing on. It says in Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness does God want to save you from? All of it. So how do you know if you're a real Christian? Is it the occasional misdeed or good deed? You know, it says in the book, Steps to Christ, it's not the occasional misdeed or good deed that determines whose side we're on. It's what are the habitual words and acts of the life. So if you fall, it doesn't mean you weren't a Christian. Repent. Confess it to God and get back up again. Don't become complacent about making that mistake. And there's a struggle involved sometimes. The Bible talks about striving against sin unto blood. So who's in charge? That's the question. Who reigns in your life? Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. You may struggle with it, but does it reign? Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And again, First Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, we are all welded to these bodies, and these bodies have physical needs, and they get tired, and we've got pride, and we all have a carnal nature. There's a fleshly side. There's the old animal passions. All of us have this, and then there's the spiritual attraction. Some of you remember a man, Mark chapter 2, he's carried to the house where Jesus is preaching. He's on a bed. He's paralyzed. They can't get him through the door, and they can't get him through the window. Finally, they get him up on the roof, and they lower him down into the presence of Jesus on his bed. His bed was just a little better than a makeshift hammock cot. And there he is on his bed, and Jesus heals him. He says, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. And before everybody, his body obeyed. His limbs were straightened out. He stood up in perfect health. He picked up his bed and he walked out the door. Came through the window, walked out the door. I doubt he went back out the roof. Came through the roof, went out the door. Now, he came to Jesus with a bed. He left with a bed. But there's a big difference. When he came to Jesus, the bed carried him. When he left Jesus, he carried the bed. That's the difference. Sin shall not have dominion over you. There will be sin in the world. You're going to be facing temptation. You may fall. But does it have dominion over you? Do not let sin reign. There might be a flare-up or a rebellion in a kingdom, but the rebels aren't to reign. And so if God is reigning in your heart and you love him, and you're progressing in your growth, if you can look and say, I got a ways to go, but praise the Lord, as I look back, I can see that there is progress, that I am becoming more like Christ. Do not settle down like the Israelites did and become comfortable with the Canaanites living around you, or they are going to be a problem for you. They will end up enslaving you in the end. If you get to the place where you say, well, thank the Lord for the grace of God, so I'm just going to get used to this sin in my life and I'm destined forever to have these sins, you're underestimating the power of God. The devil will be happy to leave you right there because he's got you. And you might think things are going on great. It's just you've gotten used to being a captive and you're comfortable with it. Even the children of Israel, they said, let's go back to Egypt. They'd forgotten what it was like. You know, they say if you're in prison for very long and then you get out, you might start missing prison because you become institutionalized, you become used to it. That's why there's such a very high recidivism among prisoners. I think within 2 years, the average prisoner is back in prison. And some of them just start missing it because they just got used to their being enslaved. It's a lot easier to say, we can't make it. Be like everyone else. Now, I know a message like this can sometimes make people uncomfortable. And that's good. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is it brings conviction. Jesus said that. And it might hurt. Titus 2:14, God who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. How many? And purify to himself his special people, zealous of good works. I don't know if you ever heard about the London, Texas explosion. Back in 1937, there was a school in a little town called London, Texas. I know that sounds like a contradiction. London and Texas seem like an oxymoron, don't they? But the school board, trying to save some money, they talked to a nearby petroleum station and asked if they could siphon some natural gas for the school to heat the building. And the gas company was happy to oblige, but whoever hooked it up in the basement of the building didn't realize they didn't get it sealed properly, and there was a leak. And one morning, as school was going, they realized it was cold in the building. Someone went down to light the furnace, and all this gas had settled in the basement, and it just blew the school sky high. 293 people were killed. That was a major, I mean, right now there's 300 million people in North America. Back then there was not quite as many. And that was devastating. It basically took a generation out of a town because most of them were children. The reason it happened is the custodian had no idea there was a natural gas leak, but because before the London, Texas accident, natural gas did not have an odorant added to make it smell. Natural gas has no smell. If you walk into a motor home or your house and you smell that sulfuric propane smell, it's because it's added now. And the only good thing that came out of this disaster is they decided to start adding an odor to make it stink so people would know when they were in danger of blowing up. So if you walk in the door and you sniff and you smell that smell, some of you got pilot lights that don't work on your stove and you light it with a match. I know it's dangerous. Someone might turn that knob and fill the house. But hopefully you'll smell it before a spark finds it. Well, that's the way the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes he has to make us realize there's something that stinks in our life before it becomes fatal so that God can cleanse us from our sins. There needs to be a sorrow from sin and a turning away from it. The Bible says, Hebrews 12:4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We must not get to the place where we become complacent. Now, here's the good news. If we sin, it says we have an advocate with the Father. Amen? And Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. You remember that part? Forgive. He says, give us our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Why does he say daily bread? Because you need to eat every day. Why does he say forgive us our trespasses? Might be you need forgiveness every day. But you shouldn't be committing the same thing every day. Philippians 3:12. Even Paul said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, But I press on. Don't you find that encouraging? Paul, who wrote nearly half the New Testament, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I'm comfortable to stay where I'm at. What was Paul's attitude? I press on. I press on. Are you comfortable with sin in your life? Have you gotten to the place where you say, well, I am so much better than others around me? We compare ourselves among ourselves and by ourselves, and that becomes the standard. Who is the one we're to compare to? To Jesus. I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now, this is what he says in Philippians. You know what he says in 2 Timothy? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now I know whom I have believed in. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know there is a crown laid up for me. Paul, when he came to the place where he was going to face the execution, he had complete confidence that God had cleansed him from all of his sins and that he had followed the Lord with his life. Now there's sanctification. There's growth. And we need to recognize it. When you look at all the changes that you need to make in your life, do you ever get discouraged? You think, I said, Pastor Doug, you know, it's not just one thing with me. There's just a lot of areas. How can I be completely obedient? It's not like there's one commandment. There's several that I'm struggling with. Well, you do it one moment at a time. And you surrender yourself. The more you love the Lord, the more you're going to hate sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Spend more time with Christ. You're going to find victories are going to be more frequent. I remember going to visit a young mother one time, and she was so discouraged, and she was so depressed. She had 3 or 4 children. And she hadn't been to church lately. And I walked in the house, and I'm trying to say this nicely. She wasn't a hoarder so bad she would have made the television program. But things were really piled up. And she was embarrassed to let me in because she knew that the place was a disaster. It wasn't like there were just a few dishes in the sink. I mean, just stuff was everywhere. And it's hard. You know, young mother, and she was trying to work and had all these kids, and she just started crying. And she said, you know, just my life's so out of control, and the house is such a mess, and the kids are out of control. And she said, I don't know how. And she says, I get discouraged, and I don't even try. It's gotten so far out of hand that I kind of do as little as possible. I said, well, would you like to do things differently? Now, you know, some pastors would just say, well, let me pray for you. But I'm a control freak. I want to help fix everything. So I said, sister, let me give you some advice. I said, if you want your life to get better, sometimes you got to take control. But don't worry about taking over the house. I said, pick a corner. It doesn't have to be a big corner. I said, you need to ask God to give you grace to conquer a corner. I said, see that corner right there? I said, do you think that you could clean that corner in a day? 4 feet by 4 feet. She said, oh, yeah, of course. I said, all right, conquer that corner, and then don't ever give it up again. And then you find another 3 feet and another 3 feet, and you will find you will be encouraged. And if you get discouraged looking at the rest of the house, you walk back in that room. I said, you look at that corner you conquered. And then you go back and you take on another corner. And you'll realize that, you know how an ant eats an elephant? One bite at a time. You've heard that before, right? And sometimes it's that way. When we first come to the Lord, hey, we got all these problems and all this sin, and you just got to do it moment by moment, day by day, trusting the Lord, and you experience sanctification. How did the children of Israel take the promised land? One battle at a time. One day at a time. Acre by acre. And that's what it's like in the Christian life. Do not become complacent, though, saying, I'm so thankful for the grace of God, I'm not going to worry about overcoming. There will be sanctification and growth. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil from your doings, cease to do evil, learn to do good. You know what that means? Living a holy life is a learning process. If you learned how to sin, you need to learn how to obey. And you don't learn in one day, at least most things. You know, some people are really gifted. They can pick stuff up just like that. I remember Karen and I went to China, and we bought a gourd flute. It's a flute made out of a gourd or something like that for Nathan. And we discovered Nathan had a gift for music. He had never played a gourd flute before. We gave it to him. In a few minutes, he was playing Amazing Grace. And it was great because we were afraid we were going to lose him in the crowd. And the rest of the day, we knew exactly where Nathan was because he just, but some people, you know, they just have a knack. But most of us, it takes time to learn those things. Jesus said, Lord, John 17, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what sanctifies us? His word. It's through his word. Is holiness possible? You know, I heard that some years ago, aviation engineers studied the bumblebee, and they looked it over and they said, with its weight and its little wings and the hair all over its body, it is aerodynamically impossible for the bumblebee to fly. And they drew it all up with charts and diagrams, but fortunately the bumblebee can't read, and so it kept flying. And you're going to find people that will say, there are too many Canaanites in the land. You cannot live a holy life. You cannot be what God would call a perfect or complete blameless Christian. You can also not walk on water. But if Jesus tells you to come to him on the water, he's going to help you walk on water if you keep your eyes on him. The only way they could conquer the promised land was through miracles, and God fought many battles for them. They went forward some battles they didn't even need to fight. God made the sun stand still. He sent hail on the enemies. In some cases, he sent hornets after them. He fought for them. And so if you are willing to follow the Lord and be courageous and say, Lord, I don't want the devil to have any possession in my life. You know, once you give the devil territory, he, according to many laws, if somebody owns a square foot of land inside your acre of land, they have access across your acre to get to their foot. And if you give the devil a foothold in your heart, then he ends up trampling over all of it to get to his territory. You don't want to give him a foothold. You want the Lord to have complete possession of your life. Does that make sense? You know, I want to read just a few quotes to you that talk about this. I've said really all I want to say. God wants us to have a consistent obedience. I have the experience of Daniel. It says, "Your God who you serve continually." I want to have that kind of experience. John Beavery, in his book, Driven by Eternity, he wrote this. We've taught that grace is God's blanket of protection for the disobedient lifestyles. You can hear this mindset often by many in the church with common statements such as, I know I'm not living the way I should, but thank God for his grace. This is a serious deception. Scripture doesn't teach that grace is a big band-aid, but rather God's empowering presence within to do what the truth demands of us. That's what grace is all about. Dr. A.J. Gordon said, we gravely fear that many Christians make the apostles' word, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the unconscious justification for a low standard of Christian living. It were almost better for one to overstate the possibilities of sanctification in his eager grasp after holiness than to understate them in his complacent satisfaction with a traditional unholiness. If we regard the doctrine of sinless perfection a heresy, we regard the doctrine of contentment with sin, sinful imperfection, a greater heresy. Did you get all that? That was good. I hope you got it. I'm going to give you one more. This is written by Adam Clark, and you've heard me quote him before. I've got great respect for Dr. Clark. He was the basically the right-hand man of John Wesley, spoke several languages, Hebrew, Greek, Italian, or Latin, and just a dedicated Christian. On Christian perfection, here's what he wrote. If men would spend as much time in fervently calling upon God to sanctify them as they spend decrying Christian perfection, what a glorious state the church would soon witness. This moment we can be emptied of sin, filled with holiness, and become truly happy. The perfection of the gospel system is not that it makes an allowance for sin, but it makes an atonement for it. Not that it tolerates sin, but that it destroys it. Let those who retain the apostolic doctrine press every believer to go on to perfection and expect to be saved, while here below in the fullness of blessing of the gospel of Jesus. Art thou weary of the carnal mind which is enmity to God? Can you be happy while you are unholy? Arise then, be baptized with greater effusion of the Holy Ghost. Reader, it is the birthright of every child of God to be cleansed from all sin, to keep himself unspotted from the world, and so to live as to nevermore offend his Maker. All things are possible to him that believes, because all things are possible to the infinitely meritorious blood and energetic spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is someone who believes. So the question is, are we able? Are we able? You know, friends, I just think this is so important because, well, I don't even need to tell you why I think you get it. We're hearing different messages in the Christian church, in Christianity at large, and even within our own church, that we should become comfortable with lives of sin and just turn to the promises of God's grace and misunderstand thinking that grace is to empower us to sin or to permit us to sin. It's to give us victory over sin. It's to transform us. Christians are not just forgiven. We are forgiven. But you know that bumper sticker used to say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Any of you ever see that one? No. Christians are to be transformed. We're to be Christ-like. And it says if the thief stops stealing, if the adulterer stops committing adultery, if the sinner stops doing what is wrong and does what is right, all of his sins will be forgiven and he will have life. But if the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does according to all the abominations of the wicked, all of his righteousness is forgotten, and in his sin, which he has sinned, he shall die. I think Ezekiel 18. Jesus wants to save us from our sins. Sin is our problem. Don't be comfortable thinking that as Christians, if we're a little better than the culture around us, we can pat ourselves on the back. Are we being like Christ? And when the church is really filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we look at our lives, let every man search and examine himself, we'll strive to have that experience that we can all enjoy, the joy of having a victorious life. You know, I'd like to have a benediction here and say a prayer for you before we sing our song. Our song is going to be Day by Day, and it's 5:32, Day by Day. But I'd just like to pray with you before we sing. Father in heaven, Lord, we've talked about just the basics of the gospel here today, that you came into the world not to save us in our sin, but to save us from our sin. When we look at our lives, we think, woe am I, for I'm undone. And we wonder, how could we ever have that kind of experience? But then we look at Jesus and we believe your word, that if you ask us to follow you, if you ask us to walk on the water, all things are possible if we keep our eyes on you. Lord, I pray that each person here will know how to apply these truths to their life, that we'll start where we are, coming to you, and just point to whatever area in our life, Lord, you know needs attention. And by your grace, there might be striving and fighting and running and wrestling. But help us, Lord, to gain the victory, that we might represent you and be Christ-like in this wicked world. Bless each person. May your power of your spirit be fully realized in their lives. And most of all, Lord, help us to know you better so that we love you more and we serve you better. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing Day by Day. 5:32.